So our first reading this morning is from Psalm 84. So if you turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 84, we have plenty to say this morning about things like the tabernacle and the temple and how Jesus Christ fulfills all these things. And in Psalm 84, what we have is the psalmist singing about the tabernacle, about God's house on earth. And he says, "This is the place for me. That's where I want to be," he says in Psalm 84. "In this tabernacle where God is, in his house, I find strength and I find refreshment." Psalm 84 goes like this: "To the chief musician, on an instrument of Gath, a psalm of the sons of Korah. How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God, blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you. Blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. O God, behold our shield, and look upon the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than live in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in you." Amen. Amen. And then our second reading is from Hebrews and chapter 9, which is right at the back. Hebrews chapter 9. We'll read the whole chapter and a little bit from chapter 10 as well. What we have here is the tabernacle is described, and some of its functions are described and explained a little bit, and it's all pointing us towards the Lord Jesus Christ, who fulfills all of these things. So Hebrews chapter 9, and from verse 1. "Then indeed even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary, for a tabernacle was prepared. The first part, in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant, overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone, once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with food and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of reformation. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men, are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the end of the ages, Christ has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly await him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, apart for salvation. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats can take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God.'" Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us and help us to understand it. So we're carrying on our series in John's Gospel. So turn with me to John and chapter 1. John's Gospel, chapter 1. We've got our little series that we're doing through. I say it's little. We've done a few sermons now, and we've only got as far as verse 14. So let's read John chapter 1, and I'll read his prologue, which is verses 1 to 18. John 1, 1 to 18. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." Amen. Now, our verse that we're looking at this morning is verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, this is the last time we were preaching on John 1. We preached on John 14, didn't we? But there is so much in John 14 that we've got two sermons now, and I dare say we might even have more. But just on one verse in the Bible, that's what the Bible's like, isn't it? It's just so rich and so full of meaning when it's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ especially. Now, these verses that we've looked at just now, verses 1 to 18, this is John's introduction to his biography of Jesus Christ. And they encapsulate together much of what the rest of the book will say about Jesus. It's all about him, isn't it? This prologue is full of Jesus Christ, just as the rest of his gospel is. It says an awful lot about him, doesn't it? It says in the first few verses that Jesus was present in the beginning. It says that Jesus is God. It says that Jesus is with God as his Son. It talks about Jesus as the creator of all things that exist. It describes him as the rhyme and the reason for the universe. The reason it's here, what makes sense of everything, is Jesus. He is the logic, the organizing principle underlying absolutely everything, including you and me. These first few verses talk about Jesus Christ as the light of God, the revelation of God. He says that when Jesus Christ comes into the world, it's as if God flicked the light switch on. And we started to understand what it all means. Everything is about him, and in him we even see God. But when we come to verse 14, our verse for this morning, what John is doing is he's describing what we call the incarnation, the infleshing, the embodying of God. The Word who is God, in verses 1 and 2, became flesh. And that's what we were looking at last time, wasn't it? John's Christmas verse, "The Word became flesh," where Christ, the Son of God, enters into whole and total solidarity with people like us, with mankind. He shares our life as one of us. He adds to it even our own life experiences that he might live as one of us. And then he adds even to that even our sin, that he might die like we die. And because he has completed our own existence in himself, he's fulfilled all of human life and death, all of it completed with a bow on top, finished in him. Now all of our lives must be lived for him. And this is the sort of thing that John is unpacking just in his introduction, that everything comes down to Jesus Christ. But the few words that I want to point out to you from verse 14 is not just "the Word became flesh," but that next little bit, "and dwelt among us," and dwelt among us. He says God has become man in Jesus, and he has lived here in our world with us. Now, John has already relied on the Old Testament quite a lot, hasn't he, in his introduction and in the rest of the Gospel. I'm looking forward to digging into those Old Testament texts with you as we go through. What bit of the Old Testament do you think John is winking at in verse 14 when he says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us"? Some translations have this: "The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us." So do you think you know what Old Testament thing he's talking about now when he says the Word became flesh and tabernacled or dwelt among us? He wants us to think about that tabernacle, that tent. He says to understand the incarnation, you need to step inside that tent. So what do you think the tabernacle has to do with the incarnation of Jesus Christ? John says they go together. So what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at the tabernacle for a moment, and then we'll return to verse 14 to allow it to speak with its full significance. Okay? So here we go in the tabernacle. I don't know if the kids have got any colouring pencils, because this is great for colouring and drawing when it comes to the tabernacle. It's so visual, isn't it? When we looked at Hebrews 9, remember it was describing the tabernacle. It was saying there's an inner room and an outer room, and there's all this furniture. And it said, we can't go into this in detail right now because there's just too much to talk about. It is so full of significance, it would just take too long. But we've got to say a little bit this morning about it because we're a bit unfamiliar with it, isn't it? Think of the children of Israel stuck in Egypt in slavery. You know that story from Sunday school? And Moses leads them out of Egypt, and Christ leads them through the wilderness to the promised land. And on the way, God has given them this tent, a big tent, right in the middle of the camp of Israel, right there in the middle with them, among them. As they live, he's living there with them. So that if you got an envelope, and you wrote on this envelope, "To God," and you put it in a postbox, it would go to the tabernacle. That is where he lives on planet Earth. It's the closest thing to his postal address. And you know what? It was really, really beautiful. It was so colourful. It was glorious. It was a holy place. And it was busy. There's lots going on. Lots of people in there getting up to all sorts of business. But what is it all about? Why do they even have a tabernacle? Well, the tabernacle, this great big tent, it answers a problem. The problem is this: how can God, who is holy, perfect, and pure, live with people who are sinful and broken and rotten inside? How can a perfect God have anything to do with sinners like us? How can heaven be with earth? What could they have to do with one another? You know, it's a bit like sometimes you see, a married couple, or you've got some people going out or whatever, and it's just such a mismatch. You're like, how is that going to work? And sometimes it does. I think I'm punching above my weight. And people will look at me in heaven and they used to say, how is that ever going to work? And it works. And so we have here in the tabernacle the sinful people on planet Earth and the holy God. And they live together, and it is because of the tabernacle. The tabernacle is a clash of heaven and earth, of God and man. It represents God living with his people. I'm going to tell you three ways how it shows that, and I'll try my best not to get carried away. The first is that the tabernacle literally looks like this. It literally looks to the naked eye like God and man, heaven and earth, in the same place. Standing outside, you're in the lifeless desert. It's a hard place. It's a dry place. There's no water. And when you go inside the tabernacle, you literally take a few steps, and suddenly you're in a place that is full of life. There's pictures of flowers and almonds and fruit everywhere. There's pictures of angels. It's like you're there in heaven. There's food and water for the sustaining of life. There's gold, and Christ himself is there. And even the colours that make up the tabernacle say this as well. Do you know what colours made up the tabernacle? There are a few different colours. You can read about them in Leviticus. Red for the desert underneath. Blue for the sky and the heavens above. And they smush them together and they make purple. Heaven and earth are overlapping here. And gold everywhere for the presence of God. So it literally looks like heaven on earth, God and man living together. And it functions like that as well. Literally, the word tabernacle means, do you know? What does it mean? Tabernacle means like a dwelling, a living place. That's why we've got in John 1:14, and he dwelt among us. God lives here. In Exodus 25 and verse 8, let me read this verse to you. It makes this point really clearly. Exodus 25 and verse 8. Let them make me a sanctuary that I might dwell among them. So if you went back in time and you went to these people at this time where this great big tent was and you said, excuse me, Joseph the Jew, where do I go to meet God? What do you think he'd say? He's not going to say, oh, you meet God in your heart, or you meet God everywhere. But he'd say, you got to go to the tabernacle, right in the heart of the camp, right in the middle with all of his people, living in a tent like the rest of his people, is God. And that's where you meet him. So that's the second one. Looks like it. It functions like it. Heaven on earth, God and man. And the third thing is the high priest. The whole job description of this man was to maintain the overlap of God and man, heaven and earth. He's walking around the tabernacle wearing the same colors. And so he looks like God and man living together in one person. Does that sound familiar? And you know, he's a busy fella. He's got lots to do. He's not just sitting around. He's making sacrifices. He's anointing things with oil. He's praying. He's making offerings to God. He is blessing the people, and he's doing washings and washings. And by all of these things, by his busy work, he is making an earthly tent fit for the living God to be among his people. So as you can imagine, without the high priest, all of it comes to nothing. He holds it all together. So all of that, just to say that the tabernacle is not so much heaven on earth as it is a marriage between heaven and earth. It is where the two places are hardly distinct. It is the place where God lives with his people. But the people wouldn't have the tabernacle forever, would they? There isn't a tent wandering around in the desert now. One day he said that you'd come into the promised land to which I am leading you, and I will show you that one place where I will have a long-term residence among you. This is where you can meet me all the time. The tabernacle, he says, will be fulfilled in the temple. They build a big building, the temple, and that would replace and fulfill the tabernacle. Now, what am I looking for? Psalm 63 that we opened our service with this morning. Do you remember it? Psalm 63 and verse 2 says this. I have looked for you in the sanctuary. You got the same in Psalm 73, haven't you, as well? Then I went to your sanctuary and I understood, I saw. That is where you are to find God. So foreigners like us, I don't think there are any Jews in here today, are there? I don't think so. Foreigners like us who live far away from this place and have nothing to do with the Jews, if we want to know God, if we want to have our sins forgiven and meet with the living God, if we want to sign up and join the Lord's people, where do we have to go? But to the tabernacle, to the temple, because God has become, the Word has become flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us. So let's go back to John chapter 1 and verse 14. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. What do you think John is saying by using that word? What do you think John is saying about the Lord Jesus when he says that he has tabernacled among us? He's saying that just as the Word has become flesh, the tabernacle, the dwelling of God, has become embodied in Jesus Christ. He realizes all that the tabernacle stands for, everything that it means. And the same three things that show the tabernacle is the dwelling of God on earth, you see the same three things in Jesus Christ. He looks like God and man living together in one person. He's not only God, is he, Jesus Christ? And he's not only man, he is truly God, truly man, the God-man. Now, if there's a God-man walking around on planet Earth, do you think people are going to notice that? Do you think they'll notice something's different about this person, Jesus? He's not quite like the rest of us. Yes, people noticed it. Because he looked like God and man in one person. Do you remember Nicodemus? Do you remember Nicodemus in John chapter 3? He says, like we said, the prologue to John's gospel is unfolded for the rest of the book. In John chapter 3, verse 2, we have this. Nicodemus says to Jesus, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And then I've got another one for you, Luke chapter 7 and verse 16. I really like this one. Luke chapter 7 and verse 16 says this about the Lord Jesus. "Fear came upon all the people, and they glorified God, saying, 'A great prophet has risen up among us. God has visited his people.'" So with all of his words that were amazing and all the things that he did, which flabbergasted people, he was showing them that he is God and man together in one person. There's a really interesting book out there by a guy called Jacob Neusner. Now, Jacob Neusner was a Jew. He was a rabbi. And he wrote a book that was basically saying, "This is what I think about Jesus." And reading through the Gospels, this Jew concluded that Jesus is no mere man. He is claiming to be more than man. He is claiming to be God. So even for Jews today, reading the Gospels, they see that this man looks like God and man living together. Heaven's man has become earth's man, has become ours. But it's not just he looks like this, but he functions as God and man together as well, as heaven and earth together. You know, there's an Old Testament prophecy that Jesus would be called Emmanuel. You know that one from Isaiah? We read it at Christmas, don't we? Emmanuel. It means what? God with us. God with us. Isn't that just perfect? Doesn't that just match perfectly with the person of Jesus Christ and the tabernacle? God with us. Jesus is that. He is God living here with us as one of us. Sinful planet Earth no longer has a place to go to, but a person to go to, where God and man are reconciled together. Do you remember last time we talked about his incarnation and we said, all that makes you, you makes him, him too? Do you remember that? God with us. Do you know how many priests there are in the Bible? I haven't counted them. There's loads. There's loads and loads and loads and loads of priests. There was a whole tribe of priests, wasn't there? Do you know how many high priests there were? Not quite so many, but still quite a lot. You'd have one high priest a year, typically. Not a year, per, like, lifetime. Only one person was the high priest at a time. Do you know how many great high priests there are in the Bible? One. Hebrews says in Jesus Christ we have the great high priest. The priest that all the priests and all the high priests are pointing to, waiting for it all to be summed up, wrapped up, done, finished. Nobody can do better than that. He is the great high priest. And just as the high priest managed and kept going that intersection between God and man, heaven and earth, and the tabernacle, so Jesus fully realizes that in himself, literally in his person, God and man. And in his busy work, all that he was doing was reconciling God to man together again. So just like the old high priests did their sacrifices and their washings and their offerings and anointings and their blessings and their praying and all that, so does Jesus do all of that to you. When you come to God the Father through Jesus Christ, he does all of that to you. In the crucifixion of Jesus, all of our sin and our guilt, all the things that come between us and God, that awful gap that is between us, the reason why we cannot be together, our sins, our rebellion against him, our crookedness that says, me, 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 it is put onto Jesus Christ on the cross. He turns that cross into an altar and makes an offering of himself as a sacrifice to take away all of our sins. And when we believe in him for the forgiveness of our sins, the first thing that he does is he washes us clean in baptism. Just like the high priests, he washes us. And he anoints us with oil, like the high priest, so that we might be filled with the Holy Spirit, and we're made holy and sanctified in his sight. And right now, where is Jesus? But at the right hand of our Father who art in heaven. And he is praying for us like a high priest, our great high priest. And from there, his hands are ever lifted towards us, blessing us, putting the name of God onto his people. So by his busy, priestly, great high priestly work, Jesus Christ is making people and all of planet Earth a fit residence for God the Father. What an amazing high priest we have who has fulfilled all of these things. And of course, without him, doesn't it all unravel? Can any of this happen without him? No, it's all about him. That's John's whole point in his introduction. Everything is about him. In him, all things hold together. He is all of heaven. He is all of earth. He is all of God. He is all of man, wrapped up in one person. The great high priest of the heavens is reconciling heaven and earth. Colossians says this about the Lord Jesus. It pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. There's your high priest, reconciling heaven and earth, and God and man. Just as the tabernacle was fulfilled in the temple, and that tent became a building, so the tabernacle and the temple are wrapped up together and put in Jesus' pocket. They're completed, not just fulfilled, but filled full by Jesus. Because God looks on the planet Earth and he sees people living in tents and he says, I'll take a tent as well. And he looks at people like you and me in our flesh and in our weakness and in our frailty and he says, I'll take flesh as well. I'll take weakness and frailty as well. I'll take their sins as well, that I might live with them so that they might live with me. When Jesus came, again, this is John's gospel where he's explaining these things. In John chapter 2, he talks about the temple and he says, my body, I am the temple. When you destroy this body, I'll raise it in 3 days. In Matthew 12, he says, one that is greater than the temple is here, me. And so in Jesus Christ, we have the flesh, the embodiment, the incarnation of all of God's promises that we would live with him forever. Revelation chapter 21 goes like this. This is right at the back of the Bible, isn't it? The last page or two. Revelation 21, John, the same John who writes this gospel, I believe, says this. Then I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So here is heaven coming down to earth. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them. And they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. So what if someone asked you today, I'd love it if someone asked me this question, but what if someone asked you today, where do I go to meet God? How do I know God? We have no tabernacle to send them to. There is no temple to point them to. And this building that we have here, as nice as it is just bricks and mortar. Just as back then we would say, go to the tabernacle where God and man meet together, today we say, the Word has become flesh and he has dwelt among us. You must go to Jesus. where God and man live together. You know, most people today live as though none of this is true. They don't believe it, or they say they don't believe it, or they think it's just not possible that any of this could happen. Now, I call those people pessimists. Deep down, we want the ultimate things. We want everything, don't we? We aspire, we climb upwards. Why is it that it doesn't matter how much money somebody has, they'll never need for anything except for more? Why is it that if you could have the whole world and it was yours on a chain, it doesn't satisfy? Why do people like Elon Musk and the guy who has Amazon, why do they always need to make more and have more? It is because you, my friend, are made for more than the whole world and all of the heavens. We are made for Jesus Christ. St. Augustine said, didn't he, famously, "My heart is restless until I find my rest in you." In Jesus Christ, you have somebody who does include in himself all the fullness of God, all the fullness of man, all of heaven, all of earth. He is all in all. Everything is summed up in him, and you can have him. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that wonderful? You can have him to be your own. I'll wrap up now. You know, without a tabernacle, there's no God with man, is there? Back then. And John is stressing the exclusivity of Jesus Christ in chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. He's saying, without Jesus, there is no God with man. What hope does anyone have without Jesus? None. It is impossible to come to God except through Jesus Christ. It is impossible to be satisfied ultimately in life without him. We're forever lost without Jesus Christ. You must have him, or you are going to be outside forever. Never with God. Always in the lifeless desert. In Jesus Christ is our salvation, our reconciliation, our heaven, our earth, our reason for being. The explanation for why we even exist is in him. And he has become flesh, and he has dwelt among us, that he might be our God, that we might be his people. He has lived with us, so that we can live with him. You know, this was blowing minds at the time, as you can imagine, when John was writing this gospel. It was really world-rocking, and it still is rocking because of this gospel. And in the year 325, a bunch of Christians got together, and they said, "Boys, we really need to work this out. We need to, like, write something down that's going to encapsulate all of what we believe, defend it from the truth, and really just say it nice and clear what all this means." And this is what they had to say in the Creed of Nicaea. This is from 325. "We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, one in being with the Father. Through him all things were made, and for us men, and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, and he has dwelt among us." Now, I was racking my brains thinking, how could people respond to this message? And my brain's not that big, right? So I've only come up with three ways. If you found another way, let me know and I'll write it in. But these are the three ways that you could respond to this now. One, you can be really pessimistic. You could say, none of this is true, don't believe any of it, just deny it all. And what that means is you sign up for dissatisfaction and a life that ends with nothing. That's why I call it the pessimistic response. The second response would be hopeless optimism, which is, I don't really like this, but I'm going to cross my fingers and just hope that I can work out a way of getting to God on my own. I'm going to hope there's another way that I can have heaven and earth. Or maybe earth will be enough to satisfy me if I become the richest and the most powerful person in the world. Maybe I will be satisfied. And what you sign up for there is failure and a death that ends in nothing. Your third response, which is the response I'd like to encourage you towards, if I may, is that you turn from yourself. You say, no, there is nothing in me. I can't make sense of the world myself. I can hardly make sense of myself. I'm going to turn to Jesus Christ, believing that in him, God has given me the one who will satisfy, who will sum me up and the whole world and give himself to me. And with him, all things become mine. That's what I'd like to encourage you towards. When I can tell you with the authority of God, repent and believe the gospel. Take Jesus Christ to be your Savior. You will never regret it, because in him is everything and eternal life. You've got to go to him or to nowhere else, because he is heaven and earth. He has lived with us, taken flesh, so that we might live with him. I just want to read you then Psalm 43, and then I'll pray before we sing to close. Psalm 43, verse 3 says this: "Oh, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your tabernacle." Can we pray that together? Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your tabernacle. Let us pray together. Oh, Father, we thank you for the gift of Jesus Christ, who is so satisfying, that in him we find somebody that is so much better than any tent and any building. You have decided, Father, and it has pleased you to sum up all your fullness in him, that when we have him, we have you, Father, our God in heaven. We have the Holy Spirit within us. We have Jesus Christ. And we have all that you have ever made. It has become ours because of him. Oh, Father, give us Jesus Christ, we pray. Father, give us the eyes to see the truth of all these things and open our ears to the gospel that we may hear it and be saved. Give us the faith to believe and the grace, Lord, that is necessary to believe that such wonderful, wonderful things are true, that all of my sin can be forgiven and put onto Jesus Christ, that I might live because he lives. Amen. May God bless his words to us.